1 Samuel chapter 5. And you remember when we left the Israelites, things were in a bad way, to put it mildly. We had thousands of soldiers dead on the battlefield. We had the three chief priests of the nation, Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, also killed in that battle. And we had, worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord taken away into enemy territory. And as Phinehas' wife, actually his widow by then, noted when her child was born, rather than that be a great joyful rejoicing, as Hannah had rejoiced in chapter 1, at a child who represented the salvation of the Lord, who represented the answer to the evil and the darkness that was all around, because he was eventually going to anoint the king who becomes the paradigm, really, for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus is remembered, as we open the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, as the son of Abraham, the son of David. And again in Romans chapter 1, it is emphasized that he is the son of David. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or is it 2 Timothy chapter 2? We'll have to check that. Again, it's prominently noted that he is the son of David. And so it's going to be a tremendous picture of who our Lord is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who brings in the glory of God, that is one day going to be recognized here in this book by Samuel. And yet at this time, the baby born was Ichabod. The glory has departed. And one good thing, if you can take a silver lining out of a dark cloud, I was reminded that instructed, because I didn't know this before, but the Washburn University, or is it the University of Washburn? I guess Washburn University is in Kansas, right? In Topeka? Yes. And I was told that they're good. We have a few fans and perhaps alumni here. I know Kim is an alumna of that university. And their mascot is called the Ichabods. So maybe some of you who know that school can tell us why that is so. In Samuel, it wasn't a happy thing, though. Now, we might think everything is doom and gloom. Everything is tragic. Think of 9/11 if you were alive then. Some of you could think back to when President Kennedy was assassinated. Think of Pearl Harbor. A few of you can remember that. And we can look back to national tragedies, times when the whole nation stops and says, really, this is so bad, how do we digest this? This is so tragic. This is so hard. And that's exactly the time when we're going to see when the Lord's glory begins to shine the brightest. Not in Israel yet, but we read in chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, this was not out of the ordinary. This was standard operating procedure in the ancient world, because each nation had its patron deity. And of course, most of these nations were pluralistic and polytheistic. They had a multitude of different spiritual beliefs, and often they'd kind of mix them together. So you'd sort of get a theological casserole, if you will, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But I'll tell you, it all amounted to a whole lot of falsehood, a whole lot of lies and emptiness. It was Israel that stood for something different, for the one true living God, the God who said, I will not brook any rivals. Later, his servant Isaiah the prophet would say, I am the Lord God, and besides me there is no other. Yea, there is no other God. That sort of statement repeated over and over in the book of Isaiah. and elsewhere. Even the founding confession of Israel that they still hold dear to this very day. Jews around the world, if they're observant, often will have that little box by their door with the letter Shin on for the Hashem, the name of the Lord. And they have the Shema in there that begins with that letter. And they say, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah, Yahweh Elechenu, Yahweh Echad. The Lord, hear Israel, the Lord our God. I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm interpreting now. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They stood for the fact that there's one true God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, He affirmed that, didn't He? He said, there is one God, and the greatest commandment is to love Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the Lord Jesus defined the chief thing that mankind is to do is to recognize the uniqueness of this God. Because after all, as the psalmist says, our God is the Lord. The gods of the nations are but idols. Our God does whatever He pleases. And two other psalms use the imagery, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, where they talk about the idols as being really stupid things to worship. For this reason, the idols sit there like certain people I've seen in my congregations. Now, not here. But they sit there and you think, well, hands have they, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they don't walk. Noses have they, but they don't smell, unless that skunk comes around. Even an idol might smell at that one, right? And eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Isaiah, again, is very bold when he talks about idolatry. He says, here's a fellow who goes out to the woods and he sees a good tree that won't rot. That's excellent. Because after all, you don't want your God to get termites. That's really a bummer. So he cuts down the tree that doesn't rot, and he takes half of the tree to a fine craftsman. And there that craftsman, with all of his aesthetic ability and his artistic skill, he carves and he shapes that block into something that is kind of humanoid looking. And then he puts all sorts of gold and silver and he bedecks it with jewels. And he tries to make this thing as fantastic or sometimes as grotesque as possible. And then he sets it up and he nails it down and he worships it. He falls down and says, ah, you're my God. But wait, says Isaiah, what happened to the other half of the tree? Well, that he cut up and used for firewood to make his lunch. I see. So half of the tree is your God. Half of it is firewood for grilling in the Ozarks. I get it. Now, the idolater would say, listen, don't be so primitive. Don't be so literalist, Keith. It's just a worship tool. I know that's a block of wood, or I know it's a bit of stone. I'm not a fool. I know it can't move around and talk, but it's what it represents. It represents my God. And when I look at that, it reminds me of what my God is like. Yes, indeed. And we'll see what it's worth tonight. The habitual way that the Old Testament describes idols is it calls them vanities. Something that is empty. Something that is devoid of meaningful content. Now, when we spoke about Eli not honoring God, I pointed out in 1 Samuel 2 that the word for honor, also translated often to glorify, has the thought of making weighty, because the real God, the true God, is substantive. The real God acts in history. The real God saves. And the real God judges. These idols, they can't actually do anything. They're quite light things, they're vanities, they're like a breath. And you put your confidence in them, they can't accomplish anything for you. But we see what they did. They took the Ark of the Lord and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. Now you can see this also elsewhere in the Bible, that when Rabshakeh, the servant of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up to Israel later in their history in the 8th century B.C., 701 B.C. to be specific. The Rabshakeh came there and he began taunting the defenders of Jerusalem. And he began telling them in very good Hebrew. He must have had Rosetta Stone or something. He had learned Hebrew. He was quite fluent. And he began trying to get into their heads. And he said to them, you know, where are the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? I don't know where they are because I don't even know where those places are. Last time I checked, the archaeologists aren't sure either. They were nations in that day, and they had gods, and the Assyrians conquered them. And just as happened later in Israel's history, in 605 BC and later again around 597 or so, and ultimately in 586 BC, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, and they conquered it, and they destroyed the temple, and they took the things out of the temple on that first time they came in 605. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 tells us they took some of the things out of the house of God and they put it in the treasure house of their God. Now John Lennox makes a very interesting point in his book Against the Flow about Daniel, which I commend to you, that they took something that represented a being of absolute value and they relativized it. In other words, they said, well, this God of the Hebrews, yes, he's a God, and we're going to treat him with a measure of respect. We're going to give him a certain amount of props, if you will. We're going to put him in the treasure house of our God, which is kind of like the Smithsonian of Babylon, you know? We're going to put him in there with all the other gods of all the nations we've conquered. But the understanding was that the gods they worshipped in Babylon were superior. It was kind of like going to Lambeau Field, as I did with my brother-in-law Phil Welch one time, and we went through the Green Bay Packer Museum. And it's a wonderful museum if you like seeing the Green Bay Packers beat other teams. It was a little tragic to me to have to watch my beloved Washington Redskins in old footage getting trampled on in every decade. Yes. And it's great. You know, if you're a Green Bay Packer fan, you say, this is where I want to be because this is where all of the Green Bay Packer victories and championships right up to the present time are commemorated. And Nebuchadnezzar would say, yes, this is my hall of fame, if you will, all the gods I've triumphed over, except the Bible is quite explicit. If you read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra and even that very book of Daniel, that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem was not because he was all that, not because his army was the best, not because he had superior tactics, but it was because the Lord God gave Jerusalem over into his hand. And why would God do that, you say? Well, because God was disciplining Jerusalem. You see, he had risen up early, says the chronicler, sending prophets and telling them to repent. And century after century, beseeching them to turn from idols, to turn from these empty vanities, to break off their sins. And they would not do it till finally there wasn't any remedy. God had to step in and take them away into a captivity, which Jeremiah 25 prophesied beforehand, would last for 70 years. And Daniel, being a good Bible student, in Daniel 9, he's reading his Bible, and he understands by reading Jeremiah that the time's almost up, and God's going to restore his people to the land, at least a remnant of them. Isn't it wonderful to know a God who controls history? That the rise and fall of empires and nations doesn't revolve around individual leaders, presidents, prime ministers, kings. It doesn't revolve around administrations or parties. It doesn't even revolve around political movements. It revolves around the will of God, raising up whom he will and putting down whom he will. And sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. This is a case in point in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now they took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and they put it in the museum of their god, Dagon. The older writers tell you Dagon was a half-man, half-fish god. The more modern archaeologists seem to think that that doesn't really hold up with the facts of what they've found since those older writers. I'm not going to enter into that fray. Let's just say Dagon is a statue, okay? That part is apparent from the Bible. We can get down with that. that Dagon is there in that temple, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, as it's called here in verse 2, into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Now look at what happens next. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Now that was rather strange. You know, you come into the house of your God, and he's been wont to sort of stand up any other time you've come to the house of the God, but now he's fallen down, and you kind of look around. No, the door was locked. Nobody snuck in here. You check the CCTV, and indeed, no one broke in and pushed over Dagon. And so you chalk it up to seismic activity. Maybe there was a tremor, a fault line or something, and Dagon fell over. Okay. Well, what do you do when your God falls down? Well, you have to put him back up, of course. Notice what verse 3 says. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Same Hebrew word for took that appears in the previous chapter where it talks about them taking the Ark of God. And we might think, okay, now the Philistines are driving the bus. Now they're in control. They're taking the Ark and nobody can stop them. The Israelites can't stop them. They've been terribly routed on the battlefield. So they think they're in control. No, we're going to find out who's really in control here. You know, if you had a wild imagination, you might just look at Dagon lying there and think, now isn't that funny? It almost looks like Dagon's bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. And they said in good Philistine, nah, couldn't be. Our imaginations must be running away with us. And verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And here we come for emphasis. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. I wonder that anyone would want to come to Dagon's house after that. Because what good is a god who goes to pieces? A god who loses his head. Certainly there's some imagery there that there's no wisdom in this god. And a god with his hands cut off, that imagery is that this person or this entity, this being, is powerless. And yet we're going to read the phrase repeatedly here, the hand of God. Look at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. So Dagon didn't have any hands. He had no power and no wisdom and no ability to stand before the throne of the Lord. And notice, there's nary an Israelite in sight. There aren't any priests or Levites or prophets. There's no one. And the Lord is manifesting the greatness of his throne. You know, there have been countries of the world right down to the present day that have tried to exclude God from their borders. Good luck with that, fellas. I think of the Soviet Union, where for so long, even though there had been great movements of the Spirit of God in Russia in the 19th century under the Tsars, not because of the Tsars, but while the Tsars were heading up the government, people like Dr. Baedeker went through the nation distributing Bibles and preaching the gospel. And people like the dear British brother, Lord Radstock, went round to the crowned heads of Europe and would have Bible studies in the drawing rooms and in the palace ballrooms of many of the kings and queens and princes and dukes and duchesses and all those sort of people, all the royals of Europe, including in Tsarist Russia. And Radstock saw many people won to Christ in Russia. And there were others too that saw the Lord move in the gospel and see many, many people brought to Christ. Enter the communist revolution that eventually, the one in 1917 as opposed to the one in 1905, brought to power the Bolshevik Party, who then began to stamp out religion as best they could because they really believed that axiom of Karl Marx, that religion is the opium of the people. And so they thought, you know, this is a tool of capitalist people to keep the masses, the proletariat, subjugated. So we're going to stomp out religion. And wherever we find Christians, we are going to persecute them. And so they did. They began to persecute them. And they tried to subject them to all kinds of terrible things, and many believers died. Others were exiled to Siberia, to different things that would later be called in Stalin's time, the gulags. But you know, it's interesting. Not only were they not able to totally eradicate the Christians, and not only did Christian witness proliferate under the persecution, just as it always has, like Tertullian, a second century Christian, said, that the blood of the martyrs is seed. So in Soviet Russia, they began to see that even as they persecuted these Christians, more and more people were coming to Christ. And there were stories about people who, even apart from interacting with any Christians, came to know the living God. Now, this is how it happened. Romans 10 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I actually read the testimony of a man who came to faith by reading atheist textbooks. And the textbooks were written to refute the Bible. But in refuting the Bible, supposedly, they had quotations from the Bible. And so this man went through the book and he started to read the Bible quotations and say, hey, this is making a lot more sense than the other things in the book, you know? And eventually he believed and got saved. Wonderful how God can get into places where we think he can't get in. That God is saving people, according to some accounts, by the many thousands in Egypt. That God is saving people in Iran today. That people are being saved even in North Korea, though it's extremely dangerous. They have a population of over 120,000 people, by some estimates, in prison camps, and many of them are believers in Christ. They can't keep it out, can they? They can't stop God. And God can get his word where he wants it to go. Yes, he wants to use us. Yes, I'm not trying to undercut the Great Commission. We have to go forth into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But get it in your head, dear brother, dear sister, he doesn't need us. He can do his own work on his own lines the way he wants. And at the end of the day, God's throne is going to stand. Let the nations rage. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, Psalm 2 says. And the time is coming when Romans 3 says, every mouth shall be stopped. Now there's some mouths in this world that are so loud and obstreperous that we wonder that anything could shut them up. But I tell you, one sight of him that sits upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, and men, according to Revelation chapter 6, are going to say to the hills and to the mountains, fall on us and cover us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb? Rams aren't creatures that are wrathful. I mean, if you offered me, Keith, would you like to share a cell tonight with a lamb or share a cell tonight with a lion? Which one would I choose? Well, definitely the lamb. 100% of the time, I'm going to bunk down with the lamb. It's a little fluffy, and my mother-in-law is quite partial to lambs, has pictures of them all over, you know. So a lamb, that doesn't sound too bad. But Revelation says the wrath of the Lamb, the righteous anger of the Lamb, in other words. Why use that terminology? Is that some kind of mixed metaphor? No, not at all. Because the emphasis there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what this same apostle had been used by the Spirit of God to record back in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 verse 29. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God that if you come to him and say, I'm a sinner and I need that Passover. I want Christ to be my Passover. The one who shed his blood. So when the wrath was falling, it wouldn't fall on me. It would fall on the Lamb. The blood would be shed, and I would be able to live. Because the Lamb took my place, as we sing, in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I believe Revelation 6 speaks about the wrath of the Lamb because God is saying, look, you can have it either way. You can have him as the Lamb who puts away your sin, who removes it as far as the east is from the west, who says your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, as we sang tonight, whose our sins are many, but his mercy is more. You can have that Lamb as your Savior, or you can have him as your judge. And he will be the one you have to stand before. And there will be no excuse. And your mouth will be stopped. Because you've refused the light given to you. You've refused the one who came to die for you. What a horrible thing that would be. When the Lamb could be your Lamb. Not just the Lamb, but there's that progression in Exodus 12. It goes from a Lamb to the Lamb to my Lamb or your Lamb. It's got to be personal. You've got to come and say, I want the Lord Jesus to be my lamb, not my parents' lamb, my brother or sister's lamb, my cousin's lamb, somebody else I know who's a Christian's lamb. My lamb, the one I'm trusting in, because he's the one who died for me on the cross. He's the one who shed his blood, and he's the one who's proven that he's the Savior by rising again from the dead. The same resurrection which, according to Acts chapter 17, also proves that there's a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Are you going to look forward to that and say, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh? Are you going to lift up your head and say, it's my Savior, he's finally come for me? Or will you say, it's my judge? I hope it's not the latter, my friend. I hope you'll come to the Lord Jesus and you'll receive that lamb for yourself. I never apologize for the gospel, so I'm not worried about that aside. But the long and short of it here is not only was Dagon shown to be absolutely powerless against the God of heaven, but more than that, God began to plague their cities. As we read here, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And they began to play a sort of Philistine hot potato with the ark. They decided it would be nice to send it on an exhibition tour. You know how these museums are. Once in a while, the Louvre sends over something they have in their collection because they want something from the Met in New York or something from some other great art museum, you know? And so maybe someday somebody will want one of these pictures of the turkey in cowboy boots to come to their museum. But they decided to send the ark around, and not just for the art lovers of the world, but because God began plaguing this area. And so they began carrying it from the various Philistine cities until they finally said, you know, we've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to send it back. And they consulted their wise men, and in chapter 6 it tells the story of how they put it on a new cart and they sent a trespass offering because pagans though they were, they understood their sin was against God and it cost God something. That in other words, they had offended a holy God and they had to show proper repentance. And so they sent the Ark of the Covenant back with some nice golden objects you can read about on your own. We won't go into them tonight. But eventually that Ark was going to be brought back up to Jerusalem, but another generation would pass before it happened. It awaited David. And yet, God wasn't done with the nation. We'll see tomorrow. I intended it to be tonight, but that's just how things go sometimes. We'll see tomorrow because I'm about at the end of my time, right? No? How much time do I have left? Would a man please tell me in a firm voice? My wife is terrible at mouthing things. She's even worse at lip reading, but I'm no better. So, yes. Snack is at 9. Well, by all means then, let's go to chapter 7. Thank you. Chapter 7. And the ark eventually, although it's treated badly by some folk in Beth Shemesh in southern Israel who should have known better, and the judgment of God falls on the men of that city for their audacity of looking in the ark, Some other people from Kiriath Jearim who have the fear of the Lord, they take the ark aside and they put it in a certain man's house and they consecrate his sons to take care of it. And his son Eleazar, to be specific, according to chapter 7, verse 1. But we want to go to verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Now, what was the attraction? Why is it that so often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you read about Israel going after Baal and Ashtaroth and things like that? Well, these were a god and a goddess of Canaanite religion that represented fertility. First of all, fertility of the land. So, since they made their living out of farming, you need those crops to come up good, right? I mean, this is where your business is. There's no Dow Jones Industrial Average you're worried about. You're worried about the barley harvest. You're worried about the wheat harvest. You're worried about other crops that you've planted. And in the land of Canaan, Israel as we know it, it is dependent on the rains that are called in the Bible the early and the latter rains, the spring and the autumn rains. And if those rains don't come, there's famine. That's sort of the backstory to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. That here's Baal, who's supposed to be a storm god, and therefore can give you rain on demand, right? And yet, God says, "Thus says the Lord, there shall be neither dew nor rain except at my word these 3 years." And for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. And so there's a great famine in the land. Because God is showing them, no, it's not Baal who controls the rain. It's not him who is able to give you great fecundity of your fields and whatnot. It's the living God. This is just an empty idol who can't do anything. Not only did they believe that these gods were gods of fertility in the land, they believed that for human generation as well. So if you were a woman in Hannah's position in chapter 1, you might go up, if you weren't pious as she was and believed in the true and living God, the Lord God of Israel, you might go to Ashtaroth and you might offer a sacrifice there and look for intercession to give you children. And what's more, the worship of this god and goddess entailed immorality. I don't want to go into it in public, but let's just say that in the name of the worship of your god, you could fornicate or commit adultery or other perversions, and you could assuage your conscience by saying, "Well, I'm doing what my god and goddess does, what all of our mythology is about, and this is how I'm worshiping my god." So you have a god that is going to make you potentially materially wealthy, give you lots of money, and a god who lets you indulge your lusts and still feel that you're a good person, a religious person. People love that stuff, don't they? I mean, I could spend the rest of our time just naming off religions in our world that thrive on that to this very day. And in our very country, we've had the People's Temple of Jim Jones. We've had the Rajneesh Purim that established itself, I think it was out in Oregon or somewhere like that. And the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, Texas. Sorry, Texans, great state, but even there these ugly things pop up, you know? And right on down to the present day, we have people that in the name of God, they say, "God wants you to be wealthy. And God wants you to be happy. So whatever kind of life, you know, you don't have to worry about getting married or whatever kind of person you want to be with. It can be the same gender or whatever." They say, "God loves you just the same." You see, these are very old lies recycled. God is a holy God. And God says, "No, I don't care how popular these things are. They are empty idols and I'm not sharing my time with them. So there's no syncretism here. Syncretism is where you take the worship of the true God and you mix it with a false god or goddess. He says, if you really want to turn back to the Lord, Samuel says, you must turn back to the Lord with all your heart. Put away the idols. You say, well, we don't have to worry about that, Keith. I mean, there's not a Baal temple, you know, within thousands of miles of here. They're in some Near Eastern museum, aren't they? I mean, nobody worships Baal or Ashtaroth anyway. Well, not by those names, at least. But I've known plenty of people who've been raised with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go out there and get involved in a career, and they suddenly are on the fast track to success, and suddenly they're making more and more money, and suddenly they abandon the gospel of the Lord Jesus because it's a hindrance to them progressing. And I can think of someone specific in my mind right now who at one time was someone who seemed like a promising person that God could use, a person of great ability. But today, this person is a complete apostate. They have completely repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ and Christianity. And it all started with getting involved in being very successful in their chosen field. And that led to infidelities in their marriage, and that led to spiritual shipwreck, and probably revealing that this person was never saved in the first place, contrary to appearances. But even people that we have the confidence are born again, we're not above being captured in these temptations. We're not above putting our trust in our bank account or our insurance policy or in our plans for the future or somehow seeking different pleasures, even pleasures of the body. They don't have to be lustful. They could be very good things. And we can just turn anything into an idol, because an idol is something that is put in the place that the true and living God alone deserves. So we have to be very careful that we don't sort of say, well, this is ancient history, it doesn't apply. Now, like Samuel's words to them, we have to say, now, is there anything in my heart that is robbing space that should be the Lord's alone? The Welsh poet, I think I quoted him here earlier, William Cowper, good friend of John Newton of Amazing Grace fame, he wrote, I think it was he who wrote, "Tear any idol from my heart, Lord, if idol there be." And that was a very serious prayer. That man knew what his heart was capable of. Another, Robinson, I believe, says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You see, our hearts always have to be recalibrated Godward. We have to come back and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to empty my heart. I'm going to be one who has a heart that is united to follow thee, a heart single for the Lord. He says, put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. And then he says, verse 5, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Now, so far as I can tell, in both reading the Bible myself and also consulting various commentaries, there's no prescription in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., for pouring out water as an offering for the Lord. Drink offerings were normally wine in the Old Testament. So what is this about pouring out water? Well, interestingly, there are a few other references to being poured out like water. We could think about that Academy Award-winning actress, the wise woman of Tekoa, whom the general Joab in 2 Samuel hired to go in and spin a yarn for David. And she told him a really sad story. It was a real tearjerker. It was just like The Notebook or something. I don't know. Poor David was there crying. And it was all about how he should bring Absalom back, even though Absalom hadn't repented and never would. And it was a train wreck to bring Absalom back. But sort of the linchpin of her argument was this. She said, "Your Majesty, we're all like water poured out that cannot be gathered up again." You know, it's sort of like the ancient Hebrew equivalent of "don't cry over spilled milk." Believe me, I've seen my share of spilled milk in my time. And once it's spilled, you can't collect it up again. And that's sort of the image there with the water. Once the water's spilled, well, there you go. Life goes by so quickly, and you don't want to let it flee. And there's old Absalom exiled. You ought to bring him back, Your Majesty. And David brings him back, and the story goes on from there. We can think about more positively that in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, the Lord speaks about His feelings of what was going on the cross, even physiologically. And He says, I am as water poured out. And there's a similar kind of image that Jeremiah will use in Lamentations 2:19, where he talks about pouring out our hearts like water in crying out to God. So this image seems to be that you're running on empty. You're pouring it all out before the Lord. A symbol of life being poured out, of basically saying, Lord, I'm broken. I have nothing. I'm pouring myself out from You. I need You to step in. That seems to be in this context and by those cross references what it's happening here. And we see also they fasted that day, a sign of mourning in Scripture, mourning. In other words, sorrowing over their sin, over how far they had fallen from enjoying the Lord and His mercy. And what's more there, it says that they said, we have sinned against the Lord. So here, what these people are doing is they're repenting. They're turning from their sin. They're turning from self-exoneration and defense. Because oftentimes when we are caught in a sin or when a pattern of behavior that is wrong is revealed in our lives, the first thing we want to do is defend ourselves and to make excuses and say, well, really, it's not my fault. You know, I can't help it. And we'll see later in this book, Saul, the first king of Israel, is a great one for excuses. But here they don't offer excuses. They come flat out with it with confession. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now here they were assembled together, and one reason why freedom of assembly is enshrined in the Bill of Rights is even in the modern period, when a bunch of people get together and some other people has hegemony over them, some other government is ruling over them, they worry about groups of people gathering together, because the next thing you know, they start talking about taxation without representation, and give me liberty or give me death and all this kind of thing. And you know where that ends up. I mean, you say the 4th of July, lots of fireworks and barbecues. Yeah, but there was a war. Anyway, never mind. We won't belabor American history there, especially since there are dear Canadian brethren present. And we're glad for that. I myself will be in Canada, Lord willing, soon. So, praise the Lord. We love that country. Verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, it all seems like, as Yogi Berra said, not Yogi Bear and Boo Boo, Yogi Berra, the catcher for the New York Yankees, he said, it's deja vu all over again. And you'll get that someday, okay? It seems like that's what's happening again. Here's Israel again, gathered together. Here they are in the same vicinity as the Battle of Aphek in chapter 4. That word Ebenezer is used back in chapter 4. It's referred to again in chapter 5. I'm not sure if it's an anachronism in the sense that the historian is putting the name it later got in chapter 7 on the place even before the events of chapter 7 occurred. Or it may be it got the name Ebenezer for something else. But in chapter 7, it's going to be christened Ebenezer with a fresh sense. Ebenezer means stone, Ebenezer as it is. It means stone of help. And so what it's telling, as Samuel will say later in the chapter here, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, or thus far has the Lord helped us, he says in verse 12. So Ebenezer's the place where they are, and here come the Philistines again. Now, you remember what happened the last time. Israel went out, got trounced, despaired, said, we'll bring in our secret weapon. We'll go get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may save us. But you notice the difference here. They say to Samuel, do not cease to cry out. And we might think, because sometimes we use the word cry out just poetically for someone calling out loudly. But there really is an aspect, the scholars tell us, of desperation here. They say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. They're taking possession and ownership of that relationship. The Lord is our God. Cry out to Him for us that He, not it, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the recipe for revival. That is the way back. To turn away from our own thinking, to turn away from our own effort, to turn away from what we've done in the past that is wrong, certainly, and to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, we're cast upon You. If You don't help us, no one can. Our faith is in You. We look to You, Lord. Cry out to the Lord for us. Now, let me just stop a moment. A little while ago, I was at the U.S. Army Heritage Center in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where the Army has their war college. They have some scholars there, historians, who spend time not only commemorating military history, but they sort of try to extract lessons from military history because they believe what that old Harvard historian and philosopher George Santayana said, that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And every history teacher has to use that line at some point, right, Brother Joel? But anyway, they try to take lessons from past battles and apply them. Now, if we could go all the way back to, say, the Peloponnesian Wars, or go back to the campaigns of Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or more recently Napoleon Bonaparte, or even some of the great battles of the 20th century, what battle could you name where the key tactic of defense was prayer? Doesn't usually happen, does it? There actually was a believing commander, Air Force guy, of course, General Sir William Dobie, who was the defender of Malta in World War II. And he attributed the success of Malta not falling to the Nazis for something like 2 years, when it wasn't expected but to hold for a few weeks, he attributed it to prayer. Aside from dear General Dobie, though, we can see God's providences all around in different battles, turning the tide of battle. Robert E. Lee didn't say, okay, the thing here at Gettysburg is we're going to pray. You know, Grant didn't win Vicksburg by saying, let's pray. I mean, you can go through all the military commanders. They're all about getting the high ground. They're all about artillery placement or air power or naval power or whatever it is. You don't read in human military technique, let's pray about it. And yet, this is exactly what happened. We're going to depend on the Lord. We're going to cry out to the Lord to save us. And it gets even stranger from the modern military point of view. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, this battle is going to go this way. Samuel prays, and Samuel worships. Whoever heard of that in a battle? Prayer and worship is going to be the key, and yet that was the very key. It says there in verse 10, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now think of that. Prayer and worship, what it's expressing is total dependence on the Lord. totally bringing our needs to the Lord and casting ourselves on the Lord and saying, Lord, we need you to act. And how do we know you can act on our behalf? Well, you're the God, after all, who has offered the right sacrifice. You're the God who's taken care of our biggest enemy, because our biggest enemy is death, isn't it? It's called the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm here to tell you that our God is victorious, that our God has already defeated death, our God has already defeated Satan, and our God has already issued his command against this world, condemned. And the Lord is going to replace it with a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. Now you say, Keith, that's all very nice, but come now. You know as well as I do that we need a Department of Defense, and we need our B-2 bombers. There you go, Brother David, job security, all that. We need technology, we need defense, we need all this. Yes, I understand that, but do you know that my Bible tells me there's coming a day when all the nations of the earth that oppose God are going to surround Jerusalem like they've surrounded Jerusalem so many times before, going back to the very beginning with David and his kingdom, going back through the centuries, going back to World War I, with General Allenby coming there in 1917. And these nations are going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to stage this campaign from a place in northern Israel called Megiddo, in the Valley of Jezreel, which has always been kind of a staging ground for military campaigns through history. And the New Testament calls it Har Megiddon. Mount Megiddo is in Hebrew Har Megiddo. Or if you bring it over into Greek, it becomes Armageddon. So when you hear about Armageddon, it's not some science fiction movie with Bruce Willis or some rock band or something. It's talking about Mount Megiddo, the places where the armies are going to mass. And they're going to come down against Jerusalem and surround it and want to destroy it. And at that moment, according to Zechariah 12, the remnant of the people that are left there are going to look at him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to see the Lord coming out of heaven, coming down to the very Mount of Olives where he left from. Just as the Gospels tell us, Luke tells us in his Gospel and in Acts 1, that in the same way he left, he's going to come again to earth. And he's going to come again, and Revelation 19 says it this way, he comes with a sharp sword going in and out of his mouth. And he's going to slay his enemies. Now, Revelation 19 tells you about two future meals. The first one you want to be at, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be tremendous. I hope there's sushi there, because I love it. Yes. Lots of things. But the best thing is the Lord will be there. And we will be united to him as we never have been before. We will be celebrating our nuptials as the redeemed people of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Revelation 19 goes on to talk about another supper. Not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but what Revelation 19 calls the great supper of God. Where God calls on the flesh-eating birds, the birds that eat carrion, for you boys here, dead stuff, okay? Vultures, you know, that kind of bird. And he's going to call on the birds to come eat the dead bodies of those slain by the Lord Jesus. And you say, wait a minute. I thought he was the meek and lowly Jesus. I thought he was the one who said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, he said that at the end of Matthew chapter 11. But time and place. Now's the time to come to the Lord Jesus. Now's the time to take his yoke upon you. Now's the time to bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. Lord, I want to link up with you. I want to be under your yoke. I want you calling the shots in my life and leading me on to a pathway that ends in heaven, in glory, in being with you forever and forever, in being at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes back the second time, it will be too late. and the Lord will put down his enemies. Tell me, what weapons, according to Revelation 19, will Israel have to use to defend themselves in that day? Today, they're very interested in their defense treaties. They're very interested in the jets they can buy from other nations. They're interested in different kinds of drone technology that can fire missiles. They're interested in all kinds of weaponry. They're interested in defense. I've lived there before. You can't go to the grocery store without a guy with an Uzi or some such machine gun standing in front of the store checking your bag as you walk in. The bus drivers are packing openly. We didn't invent open carry state. Israel's been in open carry state since 1948. Yeah, they have lots of weapons. They're interested in defense. They're very proud of the IDF. They're very proud of their pilots that are some of the best in the world. But in that day, they're not going to rely on any of those things. They're going to look to the Lord Jesus. And they're going to say, "Save us, Lord." And as Romans 11 puts it, out of Zion will come a deliverer. This was a great revival, where simply by throwing themselves on God, by praying and worshiping, they said, "Lord, we haven't been what we should be. But you can restore us and you can defend us. And we want it all to be about you." All that we could linger there. All that we could just put a stop there. Indeed, the chapter finishes with kind of this great summary of how Samuel's ministry is going to be. How he's going to be a faithful man of God. A circuit riding preacher. Or as I like to think of him, an itinerant Bible teacher. But anyway, also thinking about how the subduing of the Philistines really is achieved through what starts through Samuel's ministry on this day. And that very same battle plan of the Lord thundering against his enemies. Remember, that's the thing Hannah prayed about back in chapter 2. She said, "The Lord thunders against his enemies." There is no enemy we have that the Lord can't take down. We need to rely on the Lord. I wish we could stop there, but chapter 8, we're going to find out the people's hearts are wayward. And unfortunately, ours can be too if we're not careful. That's why we've always got to continue coming back to the Lord, coming back to him in prayer, and coming back to him in worship on a day-by-day basis. Absolutely essential. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word, thankful for thy people who've gathered here. And Father, we have many enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have people that stand against the gospel. We have different circumstances in our lives that are hard, trials that we go through. But we're thankful that we have a helper, that our helper is God, that even the Holy Spirit, who's described as that helper, has come to indwell believers and also to work in the church corporately, that we're being built up a habitation of God in the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would know more and more what it is to daily rely upon thee, and not to look to ourselves and what we can do, but to throw ourselves upon thee and what thou canst do through us. For it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or as our Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. Without me ye can do nothing." And so we readily confess that tonight, Lord. We can't do anything apart from thee. And we have nothing worthwhile apart from thee. So we thank thee and we pray for thee to draw us nearer, that we might appreciate and love thee more. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.